Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the promise of your presence with us this morning in the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the privilege we have of coming together and adoring and worshiping you. We thank you that it's not our privilege to live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from your mouth. And we ask, Lord, that you teach us this morning. Lord, you know what's inside each one of us. We're such a divergent group, and yet you know the joys, the fears, the doubts, the frustrations that each one of us brings today. And we ask that as your word is preached, that each one of us would detect the accent of Jesus speaking to us personally. So speak now, Lord, for your servants listen. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. And with many of the ancients, I think it's helpful to understand both Psalms 1 and 2 as an introduction or gateway into the entire Psalter. I think they were originally unique Psalms in and of themselves, but I think an inspired editor linked them together to form a doorway into the entire book of Psalms. And there are several factors that indicate that these two Psalms belong together. First of all, Psalms 1 and 2 are the only two Psalms in Book 1 of the Psalter with virtually without any title. I can explain that afterwards if somebody comes, but what about this? But virtually Psalms 1 and 2 are the only two Psalms in Book 1 that don't have a title. All the others are attributed to David. Additionally, there are some verbal correspondences that link Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together as the introduction to the Psalter. The first verse in Psalm 1 and the last verse in Psalm 2 both begin with the Hebrew word ashrei, or blessed. So that forms an inclusio framing this introduction. Secondly, in the first stanzas of both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, the Hebrew word haggah, to meditate, is used. In Psalm 1, verse 2, it's the righteous who on God's law meditate day and night. Whereas in Psalm 2, verse 1, it's the nations that, or the peoples that plot or meditate against God and his anointed. Thirdly, both Psalms end using this metaphor of the way and perishing. Psalm 1:6, but the way of the wicked will perish. And then Psalm 2, verse 12, kiss the son lest he be angry and you perish in your way. So all these things tend to bring these two Psalms together. Psalm 1 gives us the purpose of the Psalter, that those who are in covenant communion with Yahweh would experience optimal life as he intended by living life according to his Torah, or I love Bruce Watke's definition of Torah, catechetical instruction. And in Psalm 2, we get the purpose of the Psalter. Or in Psalm 1, we get the purpose. In Psalm 2, we get the message. Jesus is king. And because he is king, and because he rules and upholds his Davidic dynasty, the purposes that were expressed in Psalm 1 will never be ultimately frustrated. So with that background, let's look at Psalm 2 together. It's been identified as a royal psalm or a coronation poem, and it's structured around four stanzas of three verses each with a different voice in each stanza. It's also been identified as a historico-typical psalm. So there's a historical referent here. On one level, it seems to be talking about David and his dynasty. But as we go along in the psalm, the waters seem to overflow the banks. Something else seems to be going on. And I liken this to the way I learned to cook German meals as a young woman. I still remember my sophomore year at Wheaton. During spring break, I went home, and one of my goals was to spend time with my grandmother to learn how to cook some of our favorite family German meals. So I went with pen and paper, ready to have her dictate to me our recipes. And she took my pen and paper, put it down. She gave me an apron and a kneading board and said, take a handful of flour. Okay? Yeah, but my hand's bigger than yours. Take a handful of flour. Take some salt, okay? And as we'd go along, she'd say, now taste it. And we'd go, oh, it tastes like more Maggi or some German seasoning. And that's how I learned to cook our German meals. I learned that, well, it tasted like more. And that's what we get here, not just in Psalm 2, but in the entire Old Testament. It tastes like more. And by virtue of where we stand in the outworking of God's plan of redemption, we know what that more is. We know that Psalm 2 is pointing forward to and that it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. In fact, yesterday I looked in the back of my UBS Greek New Testament, and there are 18 direct quotes or allusions to Psalm 2 in the New Testament. So the New Testament clearly uses our psalm to explain the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the psalm opens with this, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Now, the psalmist here is giving us a rhetorical question. He's not seeking information. He's expressing his utter amazement that this confederation of worldwide kings would be hostile and seek to overthrow the rule of Yahweh and his anointed. Now, the nations conspire and the kings of the earth. Probably in the historical context, it's a reference to the nations that David had conquered. But again, the kings of the earth, it takes on a bigger hue as it expands not to just David and his dynasty, but to Jesus and those in rebellion against him. And so they're plotting and in vain. And it's interesting that the psalmist is amazed at this. And I think it's because, and this came to me yesterday when Dr. Humphrey was speaking. She talked about, and I'm going to read this passage from Acts 7, where Stephen is being stoned. And the passage tells us in Acts 7 that when they heard this, they were furious when they heard what Stephen was saying, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen, and as we'll see in a few minutes, Daniel and here the psalmist, seem to have spiritual bifocals. Okay, he sees the nations conspiring, but he sees the bigger picture. And so he's not all a flutter, fretting, and panicking. The psalmist is simply amazed at the utter foolishness of what he sees because he understands it in the context of the larger picture. Now, as we move to verse 2, we see that all this raging of the nations, it's not just aimless restlessness, but we see who the object of their hostility really is. Okay? It's against the Lord. It's against his anointed that they are aiming all their rage and hostility. It's against God himself. So in verse 3, the psalmist quotes these insurrectionists as they're urging one another on in their plot to overthrow the Lord. Remember, the righteous delight in the Lord and in his Torah. But the wicked see it as an oppressive burden, something that is detrimental to their best interests. They view God as a tyrant. How different from the picture our Lord Jesus gives us. Here the nations say, let us break their chains, let us throw off their yoke. And yet what does Jesus tell us in Matthew 11? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. This is precisely what these rebellious nations need, but they rebel against the only one who can give them freedom and rest. In the second stanza, in verses 4-6, the focus shifts to the corresponding scene in heaven. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them when he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. Well, we'll stop there at verse 6. The Lord sits in heaven and looks at all their schemes and simply laughs in derision. And again, what we have here is this bi-dimensional view. In verses 1-3, we see what's going on earth. But in verses 4-6, we see the corresponding scene in heaven. And what's interesting is the Lord is not attending to some other part of his kingdom so that he doesn't understand the problems that King David and his descendants are going through. In the ancient Near East, when the empires were so large, when the king was out dealing with insurrection in the east, the kingdoms in the west decided to revolt and vice versa. But that's not the picture here, that the Lord's attending to something and doesn't see what his king is doing. Nor is the picture here that God's all fretting and panicking and saying to his heavenly council, what are we going to do? The nations are raging. Okay? The Lord sits enthroned in heaven and scoffs at them. It's a picture that we also see in Daniel chapter 7. Every time as I was preparing this sermon, my mind kept going to Daniel chapter 7, where in his vision of the Son of Man receiving all authority and power from the Lord, the vision opens with the tumultuous sea and these beasts that come out of the sea, and one, they're all hybrid creatures, and one is more horrific than the next. And in Daniel 7's prophecy, we're told that these beasts represent kingdoms of the world. And then the scene suddenly shifts, and in verse 9 of Daniel 7, he sees the sovereign Lord, the Ancient of Days. And again, what's he doing? He's seated on the throne, and he's reigning. He's not establishing his kingdom. He simply is reigning. How unlike the psalmist and Stephen and Daniel I sometimes am. I can get overwhelmed by the news when I turn on the TV or read the newspapers of all the chaos and restlessness and evil that abounds in our world. How much we need these spiritual bifocals to see that this takes place in the larger context of God who sits enthroned and reigns. And he laughs, okay? And it's not a grandfatherly smile, okay? It's one of mocking derision. And I love this analogy that Bruce Watke notes in this challenge to Yahweh's authority. He says it's as ludicrous as the Lilliputians to shipwrecked Gulliver. And he writes, as Gulliver awakens from his sleep on the island shore, to his amazement, he espies the islanders laying scaling ladders against his prone body. The Lilliputians are the size of his little finger. Whereupon the king of the Lilliputians, who is a fingernail taller than the others, mounts a ladder and walks on Gulliver's breast, giving orders. The Lilliputians had earlier pegged Gulliver's locks of hair into the grassy knoll. With a clap of his hands, Gulliver could have smashed them. But instead, he plays their ludicrous game. How pathetically ridiculous the Lilliputians look in Gulliver's sight. How pathetically ridiculous the raging nations look in Yahweh's sight. But Yahweh doesn't play indulgent games with the rulers of the world. Instead, according to verses 5 and 6, he speaks in his anger and divine judgment, declaring, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's important for us to remember that kingship was a divinely ordained institution in the Old Testament. Oftentimes we go right to Samuel, where the people ask for a king, and the Lord tells Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. But we need to go back further to Deuteronomy chapter 17. You remember Deuteronomy, it's Moses' swan song. The Israelites are perched on the plains of Moab, across from Jericho, about to enter the land of promise. Moses is forbidden from entering, and he gives his final three sermons. And in one of those sermons, in Deuteronomy 17, he lays out the requirements for the future king. So kingship is a divinely ordained institution in Scripture. And the Lord's response is he's installed his king on Zion, his holy hill. And ever since the time that David had captured the fortress of Zion, Zion became the special place where God chose to dwell on earth. In the third stanza, verses 7-9, the anointed king, Yahweh's anointed king, speaks. And he speaks of the decree that was given to him in verse 7 and the authority that's given to him in verses 8 and 9. You see, Yahweh inextricably bound himself to David and his descendants when he entered into covenant with David way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You remember David wanted to build a house for Yahweh because he was living in a palace of cedar once he had rest from all his enemies while Yahweh still lived in a tent. And through the prophet Nathan, the Lord said, you tell David, he's not building me a house, I'm building him a house, I'm building him a dynasty. And we read, this is Nathan giving the words of the Lord to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So this sonship and kingship are tied together in the Old Testament. And it was through the Davidic kingship that the promises to Abraham were to be fulfilled. And so the picture is of here the anointed is speaking. He says, Yahweh said, ask of me, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Well, that's all well and good, but I assume most of us are familiar enough with Old Testament history to know that this never became a historical reality. In fact, the southern kingdom ends up going into Babylon. And when they return after exile, the big question mark over the post-exilic community is, where are all these promises that the Lord has made to David? Have we blown it so much that God is finished with us? Where are all those prophetic, glorious pronouncements of a reconstituted kingdom under a Davidic king? Okay. So what do we do with this? If you have your Bibles, look at Psalm 3. It's a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. He can't even subdue his own rebellious son, much less all the nations of the earth. Well, we know it tastes like more, and we know that that more is fulfilled in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How does the New Testament open? Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Okay? This psalm is quoted at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3:17. This verse 7 here. It's quoted at his transfiguration, and it's quoted by Paul to talk about Jesus's resurrection. Furthermore, in the New Testament, especially from Jesus and the apostles, we learn that his rule began when he ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. How does the Gospel of Matthew end? Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. It's already given to him. And then Peter at Pentecost declares in Acts 2:33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So Peter connects the ascension of Jesus with the outpouring of the Spirit. He's ascended to the right hand. He's been given all authority and power. And the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost was the PR of that event. Now, the final stanza of our psalm The psalmist now speaks, and he calls the insurrectionists to acknowledge that Yahweh is Lord. It's the only way to find blessings for themselves and their subjects. And he tells them in verse 11 to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. How do you rejoice with trembling? It seems like an oxymoron. Okay? I wonder if it's what John Newton had in mind when he said, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Rejoice with trembling. If they don't submit, the sun's anger will be kindled and they will be destroyed. And so the psalm ends on this glorious note of blessing. All those who take refuge, who kiss the sun and take refuge in him will be blessed. The conclusion, when we look around at our world today, it seems that the contemporary situation belies this great picture of the Lord ruling in all his sovereign security. And the temptation can be to doubt that God reigns. And yet Psalm 2 invites us to affirm the truth that Yahweh is in control. As I was riding home last night, I was thinking about the sermon, and it suddenly struck me that today is June 6th. And what are we commemorating today? D-Day. We're commemorating D-Day, okay? And I was reminded of the great continental New Testament theologian Oscar Cullman and the analogy that he made in his book, Christ and Time. And he said that living the Christian life today is like living between D-Day, which we commemorate today, and VE Day, which took place about a year later. And you remember what happened at D-Day. The Allies landed on Normandy and established a beachhead. And everybody who, all the tacticians knew that if the Nazis had prevailed, they would have won the war. But because the Allies established that beachhead, the war was virtually over. Now, there was still that year of fighting. There were fatalities. In fact, my dear father, one of my heroes, who's with his Lord today, he was a POW 3 times in World War II. And he escaped twice, and the third time he was captured after Normandy. So there were a lot of things that went on between D-Day and V-Day, but the outcome was certain that the battle would be won. And Coleman says that's how we live life today as Christians. We live between these two events in the divine calendar. Jesus has come, he has been resurrected and ascended, and he has defeated Satan. We are fighting a defeated foe, but there's still this period of fighting. And we do this until he comes again in all his glory and finally and fully consummates what has been established in principle at his first coming. So, dear friends, I encourage us to wear these spiritual bifocals as we see the world around us. Let us go out in faith and courage, knowing that Jesus reigns and that he goes with us. And with the gospel, we can conquer the forces of evil. And we do this until when? Well, I'm going to close by reading from Revelation 19, where it's one of 3 times in the book of Revelation that John quotes from Psalm 2. And it's Revelation chapter 19. I'll start at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, in white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, our passage from Psalm 2. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that Jesus is King, And Father, we ask that you would encourage us with these words and that we would encourage one another that we live and serve a reigning King. And Father, help us to remember these rock-solid truths of your word and the hope that we have. And it's not a wishful hope, but it's based on the truth of who you are and what you say. And we confess that there's simply no unreliability to your promises. They're all yes and amen in Jesus. So help us, Father, to go forth proclaiming the gospel. And we ask that the forces of evil would be destroyed by the power of your word. And as we go forth, Father, we ask that more and more you would transform us into the image of your Son so that we can reflect his splendor and majesty to a dying world. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.